kind of what we do around here. Genesis. We're in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6. And we're in a series called Back to Basics, where we're going to be looking at the men and the women who shaped our faith, the faith that we have today. And last week, if you remember, we looked at Cain and Abel. These were brothers who belonged to Adam and Eve. Those were their parents. They grew up in the same environment. They grew up and they had steady jobs. One was a farmer, one was a shepherd. There's one gigantic difference between those two boys. Cain had religion, Abel had salvation. Big, big difference. They both believed in God, and they both came to worship, but Abel's worship was accepted, as we saw, and Cain's worship was rejected. And what we found from this chapter was God needs to be worshipped, but he needs to be worshipped the right way. The right way. True worship always includes three ingredients. You're to worship the right God, the right way, with the right heart. You got to have all three of those ingredients. Cain worshipped the right God, but he worshipped him the wrong way, with the wrong heart. And that's the reason his sacrifice was not accepted. Abel, on the other hand, worshipped God the right way, the right God, the right heart, and he was accepted. So that was kind of last week for those of you just catching up. Then we come to Genesis chapter 5, and we really see the family of Adam. And I'm not going to go through verse by verse in Genesis chapter 5, but I just want to touch on a few verses. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, it says, "So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Do you all understand what that was? That's the first mention of the rapture in the Bible. God and Enoch are just walking down the road together, having a good old time. And you know, Enoch said, "Well, Lord, it's time for me to go home." And God looked at him and said, "Well, we're a little closer to my place than yours, so come on, let's go to my place." And off he went. God took him home. What a wonderful picture of the rapture that will happen, I believe, in our time. I believe I'm going to be preaching up here one Sunday, and all of a sudden I'm going to disappear. And I hope everybody here goes with me. You know, that's the idea. Then if you look down in Genesis chapter 5, verse 27, it talks about Methuselah. Now, he's the oldest man that ever lived. 969 years old. Man, what do you do for 969 years? Can you believe that? Married to the same? No, never mind. Okay, and then we get to Genesis chapter 5, verse 32, and it says, "Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth." So we're introduced to Noah. And as we get to Genesis chapter 6, we find one of the most famous stories in all the Bible. You all know what it is, right? Now, it's exciting because Noah was told by God to build an ark. It took him 120 years to build that ark. Then God told Noah to bring the animals in two by two into the ark. God shut the door. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The ark landed on Mount Ararat. Noah and his family populated the earth. Okay, there it is, the flood. Bing, done. Now, I'm going to do a little more than that. I mean, but that's the story most people remember, right? When you talk about any, I think most everybody knows about the flood. And many people said it's just a myth. Really didn't happen. You know, that's just something that boggle your mind with. But I'm here to tell you the flood took place in the days of Noah. It was a historical fact. It really did happen. Archaeologists tell us that all civilizations everywhere have a record of the flood, a worldwide occurrence. Geologists tell us that there was a flood. There's great geological evidence there was a flood, a catastrophe, and that it was worldwide. But you know, I don't believe in the flood because archaeology tells me that, or even geology tells me that. I believe it because Jesus told us about it. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, he said, "As in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the day of the coming of the Son of Man." Jesus said that the last days were going to be like the days that were before the flood. So what were the days of Noah really like? Well, I see three things. Number one, they were days of apostasy. They were days of anarchy. They were days of apathy. Genesis chapter 6, let's look at the first three verses. Then the people began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the beautiful women and took any that they wanted as their wives. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not always put up with humans for such a long time, for they are only mortal flesh." Now let me give you a little interjection here. Some theologians say that the Son of God were demon spirits who took human wives as their offspring, and the offspring became giants, and they were mighty men of renown, gross. They were half demon, half human. Others say that the sons of God were the descendants of the godly line of Seth, who was the one who replaced Abel in the lineage, who intermarried with ungodly line of Cain, and that there was no longer separation, and it was an unholy mixture. Now, since the Bible doesn't say who they are, I'm going to go with the sons of God. How about you guys? Huh? Nod your heads and be okay. Let's go with the sons of God. All right? But it was a time of unholy alliances. It was a time of apostasy. But not only that, it was a time of anarchy. Look at verse 5 in Genesis chapter 6. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. Whoa. That Hebrew word imagine means to shape as a potter would shape them. You see, men were preaching wicked philosophies. They were trying to reshape and remold their society. They were trying to get perversion and immorality to become an acceptable norm. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But not only was it apostasy and anarchy, it was a time of apathy. In fact, Jesus, when talking about the days just before the flood, said, "In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew not about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." Despite the preaching of Noah, who was a prophet, they just simply yawned in the face of God because they were sure that tomorrow was going to come just like today. And in verse 6 it says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now the sin may not bother this lost world, but it breaks the heart of God. Verse 7 says, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I ever made them." You know what? Sin not only breaks the heart of God, it brings the heavy hand of God's judgment upon those who sin. And the same sin that produced the flood, the same sin that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, was done in Paul's day. Keep your finger there in Genesis and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I said this many times as I've been preaching. I said, "Y'all, you need to go home and read Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. Well, we're going to look at it because I don't know whether y'all went into how. No, I'm not going to ask. Okay, Romans chapter 1, verse 28. If you're there, say amen. Okay. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents." Isn't that amazing? In the hideousness of all these sins, you got disobedient to parents in there? Youngins? Did you all hear that? Disobedient to parents? "Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." Wow, that is a list, isn't it? Look at verse 32. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I've said this many times. That could have been written yesterday. That passage of Scripture could have been written yesterday. We are in the days of Noah, folks. We are in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, just like they were back then. And except for two words that we find in Genesis 6, 8, the Bible would have ended at verse 7. And we wouldn't even be here. But thank God for verse 8. Look back in Genesis. You had your finger there, right? Look back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because of those two words, but and grace, we see that Noah was spared by God. Now, he wasn't spared because of his goodness. He was spared because of God's grace. Because God loved them. And that's the major difference between Noah and the rest of the world. The world got what it deserved because it rejected what it did not deserve, God's grace. And Noah did not get what he deserved because he received what he did not deserve, God's grace. Now remember this, folks. Noah wasn't saved because he built the ark. He built the ark because he was saved and God told him to do it. Noah was saved by grace through faith. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? In verse 9, it says, Noah was a just man. That word just means righteous or justified, just as if he had never sinned. Noah was a saved man. He was set apart to God, and he was righteous. In fact, the Apostle Peter said, God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, folks. He was a righteous man. But verse 9 goes on to tell us that Noah was perfect in his generation. He was perfect in his generation. That Hebrew word perfect means without blemish, without spot. He was blameless. He wasn't sinless before God. He was blameless before mankind. Now, you know what that means, right? Y'all can shake your head. You know what that means? Blameless means nobody could point a finger at you and say, you were doing this wrong. That's blameless. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're not sinless, but we can be blameless, and we should be blameless sons and daughters of God. Those around him could tell that there was something different about Noah. I mean, he stood out like a tulip in a junkyard, folks. Or like a dandelion in the concrete. Have you ever seen those? That's one of the most amazing things in the world. You're walking down the sidewalk, and there's a dandelion in the middle of the sidewalk. How does that happen? That's the idea of difference. He was righteous. He was blameless. And finally, verse 9 says, Noah walked with God. All the people in the world at that time, he was the only one that was walking with God. The whole world was out of step with God. And he was in the moral minority. It's a little play on words. All right. He was walking to the beat of a different drummer, folks. He was listening to God. He enjoyed an unbreakable fellowship and an unbroken friendship with God Almighty. He was a spiritual giant in a world full of pygmies. They were all around, but nobody was even close. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, it says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Noah believed God. Noah trusted God. In fact, that's what got Noah into the Hall of Fame as far as faith. Hebrews 11, 7 says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. God warned Noah of something that had never happened before. No one had ever seen it before. It was going to rain. It was going to rain. Now, if you remember, if you read, you know anything about that, it was always a mist that came up and watered the ground. There was no such thing as rain. He lived 500 miles from any body of water whatsoever. And for 120 years, while Noah was building the ark and preaching on the coming judgment, his neighbors ridiculed him, his neighbors made fun of him, his neighbors laughed at him. Can't you see him as they watch Noah build that ark? Rain? Noah, are you crazy? You're about as sharp as a bowl of Jell-O. There's no such thing as rain. What do you mean flood? Are you kidding? We're in the desert. We're 500 miles from any water at all. Listen, if your brains were dynamite, you couldn't blow your hat off. Destruction. How is it going to be destroyed? Boy, I tell you what, that Noah, you can hear the wind whistling right through his ears. You know, I mean, he is lost. But you know what? Noah kept right on hammering. Noah kept right on nailing. Noah kept right on sawing. And Noah kept right on preaching. He was telling them that the end was coming. The end was coming. And Noah really teaches us what the true meaning of faith is. In verse Hebrews 11:7, it said, by faith, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared the ark. You see, faith is obeying God despite the circumstances and regardless of the consequences. That's faith. Noah was saved from the wrath to come the way everyone else is saved from the wrath of to come. Whether Old Testament or New Testament, we're all saved by grace through faith. Noah was physically saved by God's provision of a ship, an ark. We're saved by God's provision of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? When you examine the details of the ark, you'll see Jesus Christ in every plank and in every nail in that ark. Look at verse 14 in Genesis 6. God says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and out with pitch. Now, gopher wood is what we would call today cypress. Same kind of wood. Very, very dense. Almost an indestructible kind of wood. And then God said you're to cover it with pitch. Now, the word used here for pitch is not the normal word that you would use for stuff like tar. You know, when we use that word today. It's the Hebrew word kafar. For you Hebrew scholars, K-A-P-H-A-R, kafar. And it's translated 101 times in the Old Testament by the word atonement. Atonement. In fact, this is the only time in the Bible where it's translated differently. They translated pitch. And the word literally means a covering, an atonement. In fact, in Leviticus 17:11, listen to this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make a covering, an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes a covering or an atonement for the soul. It's the blood. The word for atonement is the same word that's used pitch here. Wood alone could not keep the water out of the ark. It was the pitch that secured the ship and made it waterproof. Likewise, the Lord Jesus didn't just come to earth to be an example or to teach us a lesson or to give us a lecture. He came to shed his blood as a covering, as an atonement for our sins. And the only thing that will keep the water of judgment from flooding our soul is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 in Genesis 6 says, and this is God said, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the width 50 cubits, and the height 30 cubits. We all know that, right? No, let's get it in layman's terms here. The ship was 450 feet long, it was 75 feet wide, and it was 45 feet high. That's a big boat. That's a big boat. It contained 3 million cubic feet. 3 million cubic feet. In other words, the ark was plenty big enough for anybody that wanted to get on board in that day. Now, I've heard people argue, oh, well, you couldn't in 3 million, you know, the QE2 is bigger, and they just go on and on and on. What you got to understand, folks, is that's today. We're talking about Noah. We're talking about long time ago. We're talking about way before last century, right? We're talking way back there. And it was pretty big. It was big enough, anybody that wanted to get on board. And you know what? That is such a great picture of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus for our lives. He's sufficient to save anybody and everybody. That's what Peter said. God is not slack concerning his promises as some men count slackness, but long-suffering, not willing that any, let me say it another way, anybody can come and be saved. That's wonderful. Thank God there was not one drop of judgment that come to anyone who's in the Lord Jesus. Now, you know, some people get the ark that, or get the idea that the ark was some kind of boat like we think about it. No. It's a big flat box. It looked like a floating coffin. I mean, it's exactly what it looked like. We were looking at pictures and just trying to find a picture to put on the bulletin. We kept looking and we showed the boats with, you know, with the pointed, what is that called? You boatsmen, huh? The bow and the stern, the bow. Okay. Yeah. Well, they all had that. But that's not the way it was built. It was just a big, flat, floating casket. So what's that tell us? The ark is a picture of Christ's death for us and a picture of our death with the Lord Jesus. You see, when Noah entered that ark, he was identifying with death because there was death all around him. And likewise, when we come to Christ, we're identified with his death for us. And we die in him, and we're raised to newness of life. Next Sunday, we're going to see a picture of that. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, "For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may walk in the newness of our lives." So the ark was big enough for everybody. And you know what else? There were only two openings in the ark. Only two. Verse 16 says, "You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to be a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." There was only one door to go into the ark. There was only one window to look out of the ark. And the door was on the side at the bottom so that anybody who wanted to could go in. And the window on the top of the ship was so you could only look up. That's the only way you could see out, was to look up. And in the same way, all who want to can come to Jesus. That door's open. But when you do, you don't have to look down anymore. You can look up. In fact, Paul told the church at Colossae, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." And then God instructs Noah about what to bring onto the ship. Verses 19 and following. "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." You know, somebody once asked me, "Well, I didn't see, how did they keep the fish?" Duh! Don't fish swim in water? You don't have to put them on an ark, do you? They just follow the ark around, all right? You see, what we read here is Noah had all the food he needed to eat. He had everything that he needed. And you know what? When we come to the Lord Jesus, we have everything we need. He's the bread of life. He's the living water. And when you come to him, you will never hunger again. You will never thirst again. Wow, that's so powerful. And then we get to Genesis chapter 7. And we see the flood that covers the earth. The waters of God's judgment pound on that ark day and night for 40 days and 40 nights. And finally, the ark rests on Mount Ararat. And I've seen pictures of it, haven't you? I mean, they show you this is Ararat, this is where the ark is, and but they won't let anybody up there to see it, you know, that kind of thing. But let me ask you a question. Do you see the ark as a picture of the Savior? I do. If it were not for that ship, Noah would have perished. If it's not for the Lord Jesus, we too would perish. You know what John 3:16 said? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, our ark of safety, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But there's one more lesson we need to learn, not only about salvation, that we are secure in Jesus, but it is that we are secure in Jesus. We are secure. That's what the Noah and the ark, it's a beautiful picture of the mighty doctrine of security. Security. You see, the ark was graced by the presence of God. If you look at Genesis chapter 7, go into Genesis chapter 7 now. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Noah was not commanded to go into the ark, folks. I just read it to you. He was invited to come into the ark. Come into the ark. God wasn't on the outside saying to Noah, go on in, I'll watch you, I'll make everything fine. God said, come in, and I'll be with you. Wow. Very interesting to see what God says to Noah once the ark had landed. Over in Genesis 8, it says, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Note again, God did not say to Noah, come out of the ark. He said, go out of the ark. God was not on the outside. God was on the inside with him. God was with Noah in that ark the whole time. Noah was as safe as God was safe. And if God sank, then Noah would sink. But God is not going to sink, right? You remember when the disciples were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and the storm came up and it was raging and the ship began to toss and turn and they got so petrified and they came running to Jesus who was fast asleep. I always love that. The things pitching all over the place. Jesus fast asleep. And they woke him and they said, Lord, save us. We're perishing. You know what those foolish, doubtful disciples failed to realize? If Jesus is in the boat is not going to sink. Just as God was in the ark protecting Noah, we know that according to Paul, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now I want you to listen very carefully. If you're a Christian, then Christ is in you, right? Right? Let me get my hearing aid, because I didn't really hear anybody. If you're a Christian, Christ is in you, right? Okay, good. But not only is Christ in you, God was in Christ. We just read that, didn't we? So if God is in Christ, and Christ is in you, what's the conclusion there? God is in you, right? That's where it is. And if God's in you, you don't have to worry about any flood that might come into your life, because you know what? Your ship can't sink. Hallelujah. So the ark was graced by the presence of God. It was also guarded by the power of God. In Genesis 7:16, it says, so those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut them in. The Lord shut them in. Now remember, God did not say, Noah, you go in, shut the door, put the latch, turn the lock, do all of that stuff. God shut the door, and God sealed the door. As Christians, Ephesians 1:13 says we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. The Apostle Peter says we are kept by the power of God through salvation by faith. Even in the book of Revelation, tells us the door that God shuts, no one can open. Wow. They entered the door, which really is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And didn't Jesus say, I am the door? By me, if any man enter in, he will be saved. Now, Noah may have fallen a lot of times in that ship, But praise God, he could never fall out of that ship because God had sealed him in. So the ark was graced by the presence of God. It was guarded by the power of God. And thirdly, it was guided by the plan of God. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth." It kept going higher and higher. And as it went higher and higher, of course, the boat went with it. Verse 20 tells us that the flood eventually rose 22 feet higher than the highest mountain. So McKinley's the highest mountain, isn't it? Huh? Everest, which is what, 16,000 feet? Higher, 18,000 feet? Let's go, 20,000 feet? Do I hear 22,000? No. Okay. So it was 20,000 feet, right? Well, according to verse 20, it says it was 22 feet higher than the highest mountain. So there's a lot of water on the earth there, folks. But you know what? As the water got higher, the boat was floating. It reminds me, when sin abounds, grace much more abounds, no matter what happens in our lives. And the Bible says the ship landed safely on Mount Ararat. I'm sure it was a rough journey, folks. I really am. There was a lot of tossing and turning, and Noah may have even fought a little bit of seasickness. And you all have seasickness when you get on a boat. That's one of the reasons I don't like to be on a boat. Because, I mean, even docked, I get seasick. You know, I mean, and I know we're not. It just happens to be that way. Now, he may have had that. But that's okay. God doesn't promise us a smooth journey, does it? He just promises he'll get us safely where we're supposed to be. Now, I want to give you one last thing. When God shut the door of the ark, Noah was on the inside looking out. The world was on the outside looking in. The ark was graced by the presence of God. It was guarded by the power of God. It was guided by the plan of God. Folks, there was only one ark, and there was only one door. Pastor, what are you saying? Folks, there's only one way to be saved, and that's God's way. And there's only one way to God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me." And when the flood of God's judgment is poured out on this last time in this rebellious earth, the only thing that's really going to matter is which side of the door you're on. One door and only one. Yet its sides are two. I know I'm on the inside. What about you? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the illustration that we see in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is to know that we as Christians are in you securely. That you loved us, that you sent your Son to die for us. He rose from the dead so that we might have the assurance of our salvation. And Lord, you have promised you would keep us through all of the storms of our life. And I thank you for that, Father. I thank you for all the goodness that you provide for us. And even in the storms of life, there is a calm, there is a peace that passes all understanding. We thank you for that. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning that does not know you as that peace, that calm, that today would be the day of their salvation. If there's someone here, the Holy Spirit speaking to their hearts for whatever reason, Lord, today would be the day. Now is the accepted time. And Lord, as we prepare for communion, our fellowship together with you to remember your death, until you come again, I pray that each one of us would examine our own hearts, that we would know that we are right with you, that there's nothing between us and you. Thank you, Father, for all you do. We'll praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, before we